As I'm sure everyone here is pretty keenly aware, it's an election year, and since it's an election year, politics, the election itself, and the government in general seem to be hot topics. They are on everyone's minds, and I'm certainly no expert when it comes to the modern political system, or really any government system in general. If you know me very well, you know that to be quite true. My only knowledge comes from what little I was taught in school. And personally, I never had much of an interest in those things. And at risk of perhaps embarrassing myself, I'll freely admit to you this morning that until earlier this year, I had no idea that GOP meant Grand Old Party. To me, that was just some political jargon known to a world that I never paid much attention to. However, I don't really plan on talking about these things from man's perspective or from the world's perspective, as that really doesn't interest me much either. This year, I became interested in taking my study of this topic much deeper, as everyone seemed to be interested in it. And so I began a study of it at one place where I always heard something in passing, I always heard something interesting, but I never heard much study in general in detail. And that was on the origin of civil government. Now, have you ever considered its origins of the human government from a biblical perspective? I'm sure you've heard it mentioned before, and many times it is mentioned in lessons on how we are to deal with those systems, as in the beginning of creation, no earthly governments existed, and all of mankind was governed by God through his one system, which later we came to call the patriarchal system. Yet somewhere along these lines, or along the line, these other forms of rule, these kingdoms, these powers came into existence. And so we have to kind of wonder, were these natural developments necessitated by the growth in man's population, as some in the church teach today? Were these institutions ordained by God to maintain civil order and rule, or were they something differently or entirely different in their origin? As I said about studying the origins of this body, these things, these civil governments, and as revealed in Scripture, what I found was really quite interesting. And to begin our study, I'd like to notice one simple truth from the beginning of creation, and that was God did not give man entirely the right to rule or govern mankind. This right was only ever delegated to man by God through his appointed systems of government and for his purposes. To differentiate this from man's systems, which are developed later, we will refer to God's system throughout the lesson today as divine government. And we learn this fact from the beginning of the book of Genesis. Reading there in Genesis 1 and 26, it says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And what's given there in that verse is the extent of man's dominion. He was given authority over all of what we might refer to as the under creation. That is, everything that was created lower than the status of the crown of creation, which was mankind, as God reserved the right to rule and govern man for himself. If we look over to Genesis 2, 15 through 17, we see God issued commands and edicts to mankind. He gave them some freedom, but when he gave a command, they were to follow it. He was the one that established their laws for how they were to live and rule themselves and their families. Genesis 2, 15 through 17, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And that's how God's system worked in the beginning. Man was not given absolutely free rein to do whatsoever he might choose. He was not given free rein to choose to do with others of his own race as he might choose. Instead, God set boundaries. He gave rules and orders to man to live by. Now, this is in the patriarchal period of time when God governed his people, and in fact, all the people of the world, by speaking with the fathers or the heads of the families. And to these heads, God would issue his commands, thus delegating some authority to them to teach and lead their families and to fulfill his laws. Often these commands even pertain to things of man's dominion, the under creation, how they were to treat the world. And thus, even man's authority, by extension, was ultimately subject to God. However, history and scripture prove that man over and again refused to be governed by God. They seem to be dissatisfied with this position of subserviency. From the beginning, man has demonstrated a desire for self-rule or autonomy, for self-government. We might recall the infamous first sin in the Garden of Eden. In Genesis 3, verses 1 through 7, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings." From the start, there in the garden, man as an individual and as a family failed to follow God's commands. Perhaps the serpent here recognized an inner desire for that authority that belonged only to God. It could be that Eve, in seeing the tree as, quote, desirable to make one wise, and the temptation that was offered to be like God, appealed to such a desire. Whatever the case may be, the actions of Adam and Eve revealed their desire to make their own decisions regardless of what God had told them. They wanted to use their own judgment. Their eyes were indeed opened, and in some ways they did become like God. After eating that fruit, they realized they were naked. They felt shame. They attempted to do something to make it right in verse 7. And further, as they heard God walking there in the garden, they were afraid. They felt guilt and hid themselves from his presence, verses 8 through 12. Like God, they now knew they had done wrong, and their error brought with it the punishments and curses listed by God in the remainder of the chapter. You see, a failure to follow God's command seems always to bring punishment and pain, to bring a burden, a heavy weight to carry from that day forward. The cunning of the serpent there did far more than just cause Adam and Eve to be cast out of the garden that day. What he did was sow the seeds of distrust and disloyalty within the hearts of man, and from that day forward, he often returned to a path of disobedience. And this is key for us to remember and gather from this account, as these attitudes here, this desire for that authority, culminates eventually in the effort of man to organize a system of rule of his own, something that was different from what God had ordained and established in the world. Now, as the history of mankind continues in the scriptures, we read of the development of nations and peoples, or of families, in Genesis chapters 5 and 10. But the important thing to notice is that all the while these nations or families of the earth, as far as we know, continued to be governed through the patriarchal system. We don't know what God told or commanded them, other than a command we're going to notice later that was given to all the families of mankind, as it was not revealed to us in Scripture. And now at this point, we might begin to wonder, when does the first government of man appear in God's Word? The first recorded instance that we have in the Scriptures comes from Genesis chapter 10, verses 8 through 12. There that passage says, "Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land he went to Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ir, Calah, and Rezin, between Nineveh and Calah, that is the principal city." Now, in all the previous accounts of the development of these nations of earth, if you read through Genesis chapter 5 and chapter 10 up to that point, you'll see that they were always referred to as nations or families. However, as we come here to Nimrod, we find the first usage of the term kingdom in Scripture. All the other nations of the world were still, it seems, following God's pattern of government, this familial system where they would stay together as a family nation that would be large in very similar fashion to the early days of the nation of Israel. In contrast, Nimrod began to develop something different. What he did was take these other families and he put them under himself. He made them tributaries and he established a kingdom over which he was the head and exercised rule and authority. Now, so far, from what we've read, this might not seem to be so bad to some people. In fact, It almost seems like a minor detail within Genesis chapter 10 to mention that Nimrod established the first government or the first kingdom that was not after God's pattern, after God's system. There doesn't seem to be any condemnation there in that chapter. However, it doesn't tell us the full story. If you turn over to the next chapter in Genesis chapter 11, and beginning in verse 1, we read the following. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, Indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language. And this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. The problem here in the land of Shinar, where we know from Genesis 10 that was where Nimrod established this kingdom and began to build, is that his government abandoned God's pattern, and in its actions here it was in defiance of his will. Nimrod seized the right to govern men for himself, not after that pattern of delegated authority as God intended. He placed himself upon God's throne. And in this passage we read of the motives of these people, how they united to build this city and establish this kingdom in defiance of God's command back in Genesis 1 and 28 to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it, not to stay and establish this name, this kingdom, in one place. The formation of a civil government was the act of organizing rebellion against God's authority and his commands. It began among those who were already in rebellion against God, having been mentioned as sons of men, not sons of God, with the purpose of supplanting his divine rule with the rule of a man. The design and purpose of this beginning of human government on earth was to oppose, counteract, and displace God's government. Josephus, the Jewish historian, with whatever authority we might give him as an uninspired writer, had some very interesting comments on these events in his historical account. He said that the sons of Noah were three, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, born 100 years before the flood. These first of all descended from the mountain into the plains and fixed their habitation there, and persuaded others who were greatly afraid of the lower grounds on account of the flood, and so were very loath to come down from the higher places to venture to follow their examples. In the time right after the flood, the people who were not of Shem, the nation or the people who were following after God's will, who remained obedient, were afraid. They didn't trust the world anymore after the flood that God had brought, and they didn't want to come down from the high ground thinking that somehow they would be safe. Now, the plain in which they first dwelt was called Shinar, and God also commanded them to send colonies abroad for the thorough peopling of the earth, that they may not raise seditions among themselves, but might cultivate a great part of the earth and enjoy its fruits after a plentiful manner. But they were so ill instructed that they did not obey God, for which reason they fell into calamities and were made sensible by experience of what sin they had been guilty. For when they flourished with a numerous youth, God admonished them again to send out colonies, but they, imagining the prosperity they enjoyed was not derived from the favor of God, but supposing that their own power was the proper cause of the condition they were in, did not obey him. You see, God wanted them to go out and to spread, to fill the earth, to enjoy its fruits. He wanted it for their good. But they began to suppose evil things against God, that it wasn't for their own good, it was their own power that made them prosperous and wealthy, and they wanted to stay together. They wanted to ignore his commands. And this culminates here with this man Nimrod, continuing with what Josephus said. Now it was Nimrod who excited them to such an affront and contempt of God. He was the grandson of Ham, the son of Noah, a bold man and of great strength of hand. He persuaded them not to ascribe it to God as if it was through his means that they were happy, but to believe that it was their own courage which procured that happiness. He also gradually changed the government into tyranny, seeing no other way of turning men from the fear of God but to bring them into a constant dependence on his own power. He also said he would be revenged on God if he should have a mind to drown the world again, for that he would build a tower too high for the waters to be able to reach, and that he would avenge himself on God for destroying their forefathers. Now listen, now the multitude were very ready to follow the determination of Nimrod and to esteem it a piece of cowardice to submit to God. And they built a tower, neither sparing any pains nor building, being in any degree negligent about the work. And by reason of the multitude of hands employed in it, it grew very high, sooner than anyone could expect. But the thickness of it was so great, and it was so strongly built, that thereby its great height seemed, upon the view, to be less than it really was. They built this tower so wide, so thick, that it didn't seem as tall as it really was, but it was extremely tall. It was built of burnt brick, cemented together with mortar, made of bitumen, that it might not be liable to admit water. And when God saw that they acted so madly, he did not resolve to destroy them utterly, since they were not grown wiser by the destruction of the former sinners, but he caused a tumult among them, by producing in them diverse languages and causing that through the multitude of those languages, they should not be able to understand one another. The place wherein they built the tower is now called Babylon. How foolishly could man act against a God that brought a flood that destroyed the world? He saved these people, and here, out of fear, out of this doubt and mistrust of God, they decided, we'll show you. We'll build a tower so strong waters won't break in, so high it couldn't cover it again. If they knew anything about what had just happened, if they had learned the lesson, as it said, he knew they didn't, they wouldn't have acted so madly. And according to Josephus, we saw how God's people, those descendants of Shem, continued to trust in him after the floodwaters receded. They willingly went down and lived in the lowlands, unafraid of another flood. However, the descendants of Japheth and Ham revealed their distrust of God and their fear to come down from the high ground again and fill the earth, as that command was given in Genesis 1. Those same seeds sown by the serpent in Eden were now to be watered and cultivated by the words of Nimrod, the mighty man in the eyes of his people. And according to Josephus, those works that they worked were like those of someone mad, someone crazy, in how they attempted to defy the power of the Almighty. They purposed to build that tower that the floods could not destroy, and that it would reach into the heavens. Their establishment of this kingdom, their purposes here, did not bring good things to the founder, to Nimrod, or to his descendants. Nimrod was the grandson of Ham, as was mentioned earlier, and his family was cursed, as we recall from Genesis. In accordance with the principles of God's providence, if we study history, we will see that that lineage, that family of Ham, and the family of the founder here, suffered the most by this institution which he created and originated. Their purposes were put to an end here as their language was confounded, and thanks to the confusion, God showed his power and sovereignty above and beyond anything that man could do or purpose. Man created a kingdom with its own purpose and guidelines and rules, its own intentions, contrary to what God commanded. But he broke their power and still caused his edicts to be followed. And that's a pattern you're going to see throughout Scripture, that God's will is carried out even when man stands as defiantly as possible in rebellion and does everything that he can to work against him. This formation of human government was an act of rebellion here against God, and he saw it as a rejection of his authority over those people who established it and took part in its institution. Now, something that I found really interesting in relation to this first rejection of God as sovereign, of ruler of the world, is that this was not the only time that this occurred. On the contrary, the scriptures seem to reveal a pattern of rebellion, that this occurred over and over again. And what we considered there with Nimrod was the rejection of his rule among those who were never referred to as his people, but among the sons of men, or as we might say, Gentile nations, and the same rejection occurred twice among the people of God. Something interesting to notice as well is that in the Bible is recorded or warned about a rejection of God's authority in such a way in every dispensation. In the patriarchal, the Mosaic, and the Christian. We just noticed that first of this establishment of a human kingdom during this patriarchal time. Next, there is the well-known account of Israel God's own chosen nation when they cried out for a king so that they might be more like those nations around them. God's system of government prior to this point had changed from the patriarchal system to the Mosaic. And now he spoke through a prophet, and he would appoint his judges to help rule his people through, again, delegated authority. However, those seeds of rebellion were fertile again in the hearts of the Israelites. If you read there in 1 Samuel chapter 8, we'll read the entirety of that chapter. Even though it's a little long, there are some valuable things to notice. 1 Samuel chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Look, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." But this thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." So Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now therefore, heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them." So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king, and he said, "This will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen. And some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties. He will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. He will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves, and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officers and servants. And he will take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men, and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants. And you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day." Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. So the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed their voice and make them a king." Anytime that we choose to be like the world, as the Israelites did, to be part of those institutions, those things that were not ordained, or at least not created and established, purposed by God, God recognizes that action for what it is, and he says it right there. It is a rejection of him as your ruler, a rejection of his authority in your life. And what I find so interesting and at the same time so ironic about Samuel's words in this passage is his description of what this king would be like. What this king would be like that the Israelites wanted so much more than God as their ruler. If you take his description there and compare it to 1 Kings chapters 4 through 8, you're going to find some very striking similarities to the glorious reign of King Solomon, the greatest king ever to reign in the world, and particularly among Israel. Yet Samuel's description was not a glorious promise of grandeur, how great a nation they would be. Instead, this was a warning of how much worse an earthly king would be than God. Of all these things that the king would take from them, to take for his own, God never wanted that. He always gave them his best in the world. He always gave them commands that allowed them to live a life that was wonderfully blessed and that they could enjoy the world. And how wonderful it must have been to live as a nation with no secular leader or government, but instead to live by the commands, ordinances, and leadership of God only. Just recall that paradise, the Garden of Eden, where God first intended for man to live and walk with him. He gave man the greatest of all things, but man's rebellion continually worsened his situation. And sadly, the Israelites decided to reject God's rule, and in his place they received Saul as their king. Now, we might wish that this was the only time that God's people would reject his rule and authority, but such was not to be the case. Another great rejection was to occur, this time during the Christian age, And from your reading and study of the New Testament, you ought to be familiar with the frequent warnings of the coming apostasy, which the apostles and the inspired writers so frequently wrote about to the first century Christians. Particularly, we might notice there the words of Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 4. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be so soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Yeah, even in the Christian age, this rebellion against God's divine system of government occurred. Only this time it was not only in regard to his rule in secular things in the world, but instead people challenged his spiritual authority, and they rejected it. History records this great falling away, and today we can see the fruits of it. There are so many aberrations, so many false forms of Christianity that claim to be of God, but they do not worship or live by his authority. Instead, they choose to obey someone else, some creed of man, some man who they felt was wise, and that's where they place their trust, their authority. They've chosen for themselves an earthly king, an earthly ruler. The New Testament form of divine government is, of course, the church with its officers as detailed in Scripture. It was built upon the previous systems. God's government always had a plan through all time. It retained in it an important function for the family, very similar to the patriarchal time. It has a group of families working together under the supervision of its officers, all guided and living under the authority of God's word. You see, that was the pattern that we see. There was always a leadership that led God's people by his delegated, delivered word and authority. The apostasy occurred as men rejected God's way and perverted his system into something else. And at the heart of the matter, the issue was always the same. People were not willing to live in subjection and obedience to God. His word was not enough. They had to have something else. The origin of human government was a rebellion against God and a rejection of his authority. And from the beginning of creation, a divine system of government always existed that was ruled and modified only by God. It started with that first patriarchal system, developed into the Mosaic, and still remains with us today in how we live in the Christian age. Through all time, God has governed those who wish to be his people, his children, in the same way, by his word and in his kingdom. And that's the only way you can be among the people of God, is to submit to his will and his authority, to cast aside the things of the world around us. Anytime we choose to depart and to involve ourselves in the world around us, we are leaving God's kingdom. Now, of course, he did give us some exceptions, some ways that we have to now live in a dual citizenship of the world, as these two governments now exist, civil and divine. But those are the only ways we can be involved, those exceptions as outlined within the New Testament. And we don't have time to go into those this morning. That's one that can be covered at another time. But the important thing for us to know is that anytime we change God's pattern, his system, it's never a good thing. It doesn't matter how good it might seem, how orderly it might seem to make the world, how much man may praise those things. Those are not things that are important for us. And the lesson we can learn from the Bible throughout it, every time you look at his involvement with divine government, as of course we know that his authority is sovereign there, but especially any instance where he comes into contact with the governments of men, the governments of the world, the pattern is that God is the sovereign authority behind all of these governments. No matter what they purpose to do or what they try to do, his will is always accomplished. We see that with Nimrod, and you see it again and again as he patterns to show that all nations are his servants. God is sovereign. He's ruler of all. And his kingdom is the only one that was built to last forever. It was prophesied to break in pieces all the kingdoms of the world. And if you are not a citizen of that kingdom, either from never obeying the gospel plan of salvation or perhaps from your own disobedience and rebellion against God's will, we implore you to make those things right this morning. If you wish to receive the blessings that God offers to his people in his kingdom, in his nation, you can begin to receive them today by obeying the gospel plan of salvation, being baptized and made
one of his own by the power of those watery, that watery grave made possible by his blood and his sacrifice on the cross. Or perhaps you've been living in a way that's not according to his will. We invite you to come forward and make the